Thank you so much for those gracious words. And what a joy to have a share in this ministry of music and a fellowship with you, dear people, not only connected with the Back to Bible Broadcast Center here, but the neighboring churches in Lincoln and even beyond. Tonight I want to speak on a theme that's very dear to my heart, because God had to deal with me at a very deep level in order to arrive here, and I'm still learning. I'm calling it the duty of yielding. The duty of yielding. The emphasis on duty will become apparent as we move along. So if you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, we've only got two verses to read tonight. Romans chapter 12. In fact, I said only two verses, but I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 8 and keep your finger in chapter 12 as well. If you divide the epistle of Paul to the Romans, as I find it convenient to do, chapters 1 to 8, chapters 9 to 11, and then 12 to 16, as encompassing what I'm calling doctrinal truth, dispensational truth, and dutiful truth, service, then I would say that a good link is between the closing verses of chapter 8 and the opening verses of chapter 12. Not that the parenthetical 9, 10, and 11 are irrelevant by any means, but I do think the therefore of the apostle goes not only back to chapter 8, but even back to chapter 1, but supremely to chapter 8. Let's just read those closing verses of that magnificent chapter, which starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors. A phrase you won't find anywhere else in the Bible. We won't stop on it now. A little bit of mental gymnastics on the part of the Apostle Paul in chiseling into place an expression here that's very precious upon examination. More than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 12 and 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Now let us turn once again to the throne for the enabling for the ministry, both to preach and to listen. Lord Jesus, we ask not only for special anointing in communicating the message, but we ask for a special anointing upon thy dear people who've come here in receiving the message. And we ask, O Lord, that this mutual encounter with the living Christ in the living Word may bring us to the place of normality in the matter of yieldedness. O Lord Jesus Christ, let no one leave this place tonight without knowing the joy, the peace, the sweetness of total yieldedness. We ask it for thy dear name's sake. Amen. It is my judgment, as I study the Word of God, and as I examine, as I have to do, believing people in the local churches across our land, my own church in particular, that one of the greatest needs of the hour in the Christian church is for surrendered men and women. It's perfectly true that we have tens of thousands of saved men and women, but not necessarily surrendered men and women. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've come under the blood of the Lamb. They've been brought through that great experience of crossing the Red Sea on dry land by the high hand of God's power. But somehow or other, they've never gone through to all God's purpose, through death to self in Jordan, into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ in Canaan. They don't know the experience of totalitarian surrender. And I believe that's why there's such a dearth of blessing throughout our churches. God's not looking for new methods. God's looking for new men. God is not looking for just saved people, but surrendered people. And before we finish tonight, we shall have discovered from the Word of God what the Holy Spirit means by totalitarian surrender. Remember that the Apostle Paul has been dealing with great themes. He's been dealing with the theme of man's sin. And I don't suppose there's a darker picture in the whole of the Bible than that first chapter of Romans concerning man's corruption and sin and wickedness before a holy God. He's been dealing with a great theme of condemnation. Every mouth shut, the whole world guilty before God. Men and women wrapped up in chains in the condemned cell with the sword of justice hanging perilously overhead. He's been dealing with the great themes of justification, how God in grace and mercy breaks through to that cell and acquits the man or woman who truly believes in his blessed Son. He's been dealing with the great theme of sanctification, though not named as such, yet apparent from chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, the great theme we've been examining morning by morning in this chapel. Yes, he's been dealing even with a theme of glorification. He sees man as already glorified from God's point of view. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And now he comes to his great appeal. As he looks back upon all the themes that he's been dealing with, he turns around with that word, therefore. And wherever you see a therefore in the New Testament or in the Bible, ask the question, wherefore? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, transfigured, by the renewing of your mind, center to circumference, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And my beloved friends, and especially you young people here, how thrilling it is to see young people waiting on the Word. I want to speak to you on three aspects of this great theme of totalitarian surrender, the duty of yielding. My first point is the obligation to surrender, the obligation to a life of yielding. And I mean obligation. I want you to underscore that word. Don't pass over it lightly. Obligation. Therein is the duty. Says the apostle, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Again, it is your reasonable service. Now, you can't study this text in its context for very long without discovering that Paul traces the obligation or the basis of obligation to two great themes in this text. One is what I'm calling the revelation of God's love. The other is the expectation of God's love. The first is the revelation of God's love. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What is mercy? Mercy is divine love in action extended to an inferior. Whenever love bends down to the gutter, whenever love bends down to the downtrodden and unmeriting and hell-deserving, it's mercy. It's mercy. Nothing but sheer, unmerited mercy. And Paul says it isn't just in the singular, it's in the plural. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Now, my brethren, we've just looked at this. Paul is thinking of the justifying mercies. He's thinking of the sanctifying mercies. He's thinking of the glorifying mercies. He's piled verse after verse after verse after verse in this glorious acropolis of the Christian faith, this mighty treatise, with such expressions as this: therefore, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then again, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so he goes on piling one glorious expression after another to disclose the heart of God, to bear the very compassion of God as it's extended to an unmeriting sinner in respect of mercy. Then he finishes, you remember, that tremendous climax we read just now. For I am persuaded, he says, I am persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You can name anything. You can name anything. And in those expressions we read just now is encompassed every conceivable instrument or agent of separation. And he lists them right down the line. And when he's finished the very last one, he says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, when I talk to young people, or older ones for that matter, on this subject of surrender, and I discover that I'm talking to somebody who has never really yielded his life to the Lord, in the sense in which we're talking about it tonight, I am face to face with an individual who has never sat down and contemplated the meaning of Calvary. No. You don't know what the cross means at all. But if the cross spells out what Paul has in mind here, the revelation of the love of God, then the obligation to surrender is evident. I can't hold back. I daren't hold back. Perish the thought. I couldn't hold back. But Paul says it's not only a matter of the revelation of the love of God. Think that all through yourself. But it's the expectation of the love of God. It is your reasonable service. It is your reasonable service. There is another version that reads this way: it is your spiritual mode of worship. Nobody can understand anything of the revelation of the love of God without fulfilling the expectation of love and falling down in complete worship. And worship, in the last analysis, is the giving of myself over to his worthyship. It's my reasonable service. John puts it in another way. He says, we love him because he first loved us. My dear friends, here in this silent place of worship tonight, may I just remind you that the greatest sin of the universe is unrequited love. There is no greater sin that any man can ever commit. There is no greater sin that any woman can ever commit than what is known as unrequited love. And if I really appreciate all that the Lord Jesus Christ did for me at Calvary, in the giving of his very self, the outpouring of his blood, the complete self-giving of his whole being to me, can I do anything less than respond? Love truly appreciated must be reciprocated. The logic of love is just this: love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I rarely think of this without traveling back a number of years to my boyhood days, to a Sunday morning communion service in the heart of Africa. Our only covering was the blue canopy of heaven and a few trees that towered around us. It was the concluding meeting of a conference amongst the Achokwe people. Centered there was a little camp table, and on that table, the emblems of bread and wine. My father had just finished ministering. There's a dead hush, a reverential hush, across that great audience. Presently, like it happened so often, a man stood up and he said, "White man, Gunner, can I say something?" "Speak on," said my father, "speak on." And with a flourish of his hand, the man turned to the crowd of Africans there and he said, "You know, men and women, when I was a little boy, my sister and I were sent down one day to fetch some water from the water holes a half a mile away from our village. And as my sister and I bent down to fill our calabashes with water, suddenly there was a wild shriek, and our hearts were terrified. We knew what it meant. It was the war cry of a neighboring tribe. These men fell upon us, and my sister was gagged and taken one direction. I was gagged and taken the other direction, and I've never seen her since. I struggled, but I was hit and hit again until I was almost insensible. And I was carried along, practically dragged along, through a trail, never to see my home again. I began to get sick as the journey went on. And my trader, my slave trader, who was a trader in slaves, threatened me that if I didn't pick up, and if I didn't buck up, and if I didn't walk, I'd be clubbed over the head and thrown to the hyenas. I did my best to try and rally, but it was just impossible. I was too weak. That night, I heard them discussing me. And before the sun finally went down and they settled around their fires, voices were heard of a neighboring tribe that were passing through. They exchanged signals. There was no fight. And my master went up to the head of this crowd and he said, "Listen, do you want to buy a slave? Give me anything you like. We've run out of meat. What have you got?" I said, "Chickens." "All right," he said. "I'll exchange this fellow for a chicken. And for one fowl, one bird, skinny legs and wings of an African fowl," the boy was exchanged. And he stood as he looked into the face of my father, and I was there. I can see myself in my mind's eye right now in this great sea of African faces. He said, ladies and gentlemen, "Men and women, I was exchanged for the price of a fowl. Just a chicken." And then with deep, deep emotion, trembling all over, he said, "We've just spent the most precious time I've ever experienced in all my life around this little table where we've been remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's come home to me as it's never come home to me before. Man thought my worth the price of a fowl. God evaluated my worth the price of his son." What can I hold from him? He gave his son for me. And Jesus gave his blood for me. And with tears streaming down his face, that dear man lifted up his voice and he said, "God's called me today. I'm going to see your faces no more. No more. My love to Jesus Christ is not going to be demonstrated by living in the sheltered compound of a missionary. I'm going back to the tribe from whence I came. And it's the custom of our tribe that if once released, I do not return immediately, and I can't tell a lie, I shall probably be shot. But it won't be until they've given me 3 whole days to tell my story. And in those 3 whole days, I'm going to tell them about a God who thought me precious enough to give his son, while man exchanged me for a chicken. Goodbye, my friends. Goodbye. That man walked out. We've never seen him since. His name, Kapaku Paku. But I've never thought of that. I've never thought of that without crying to God that something of the revelation that broke in upon that man's heart might capture my own heart. Lord Jesus, you gave everything for me. Everything. Everything. Can I give anything less? Can I give anything less? Out there amongst the hills, my Savior died, pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward, I would live only for thee. That's the obligation to surrender. That's the obligation to surrender. And I want to say it very gently. I want to say it very graciously. But I want to say it with weighed words. I'll waste no time with people who hold back anything in the light of the revelation of the love of God, in the light of the expectation of the love of God. They have their own place. Life is too urgent. The days are too dark. The purpose of God too real to waste time with people who won't give everything in the light of the love of God. Most of us get that far. I doubt if there's anybody who hasn't at least seen that aspect of truth. But immediately you're asking the question that's in my own heart, if that's the obligation to full surrender, what is the order? What is the divine order? If that's the divine obligation, what is the divine order in this matter of surrender? And here is where I want you young people to follow me as if you'd never heard a message on surrender before. I don't want you to miss anything here. With absolute clarity and lucidity, the apostle proceeds to show what is the divine order in this matter of surrender. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present, yield, hand over as a gift, your bodies. If you translate it faculties, that adds up to the same thing, everything that your body incorporates and includes, a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a pleasing sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice. Let's look at that for a moment. Here is a call, my friend, first of all, to hand over that life of yours totally. Totally. Present your bodies. That's total surrender. That's total surrender. Oh, let me underline that word. Total surrender. The very word present is a word that was used in the handing over of a gift. It has Old Testament roots in its concept, but it's also New Testament word. And my friend, you never hand over a gift and take it back again. There is a finality about this. Handing over the life. And then let me remind you that it says our bodies, our bodies. It doesn't say our spirits. It doesn't say our souls. It says our bodies, since the body includes the spirit and the soul. And there's something even deeper in this. God doesn't want your spirit or your soul at this point. He has quickened your spirit to life. He has made your soul the means of communicating his mind, his love, his volition, his will. But he wants your body. He wants a body in which to present his glory, his message, his power to a needy world. That's why he made a body for his son. He said, if my son is going to walk the streets of Palestine, he must have a body. And God prepared him a body. And he wants your body. He wants your body. He wants a brain through which he can think. He wants eyes through which he can look. He wants lips through which he can speak. He wants hands through which he can work. He wants feet through which he can walk. He wants a life through which he can radiate in power. He wants a body. What is more, let me remind you, my friends, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and oh, I believe that day is so close, when we stand before the Bema, not the Thronos, not the great white throne, but the Bema, we're going to be judged for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Things done in the body. That's our time here upon earth. That's the way we've used our bodies. We're going to be judged for the things done in the body. Therefore, my whole being, my whole body is to be handed over. And I'm going to underline it again. Totally. Now, follow me carefully here. What God is asking for here is absolute dedication. Not consecration, dedication. Theologically, we're wrong in talking about consecrating ourselves to God. The very term consecration means to fill. To fill the hand, to fill the life. We can't fill anything, only God fills. God consecrates what we dedicate. Dedication is our part, consecration is God's part. But I want to add, and I want to add very, very slowly, with weighed words, God never consecrates a part. God always consecrates the whole. Never consecrates a part. For the girl who will come forward afterward and say, Stephen Orford, or the young fellow who will say, I chime in with my friend here, we would like to give God everything, but there's a certain area of our lives that we're not too sure about yet. My friend, God can't consecrate you. God only consecrates the whole. When the high priest of old stood before Jehovah to be consecrated for the service of Jehovah, remember that every part of his body was included, his right ear, his right thumb, and his right toe. The total man was covered by blood and by oil, by the cross work, yes, of our Lord Jesus Christ in picture, by the pouring out the Spirit, a picture of Pentecost and of the Spirit in the life. The whole man. And one of the reasons, my friends, why this matter of consecration doesn't seem to work out in lives, why it is that having, as you thought, yielded your life to the Lord, you haven't known that fullness of the Spirit that we're going to talk about tomorrow. God's filling a life to overflowing. The reason is that you've not given everything. When that animal was killed on the north side of the altar with the flashing knife of the priest and flayed and cut up into all the prescribed portions that God laid down in his word, that priest's job was to take every piece of that sacrifice and lay it upon the altar with deliberation and thoughtfulness and method. I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that in this matter of surrender? Oh, you say, yes, I just said, Lord, here I am, everything I have. I'm not asking that. I'm asking if there ever has been a time in your life when to the best of your ability you have been as deliberate as this and say, Lord, here is my mind, my brain, it's yours. Lord, here are my eyes. Deliberately and thoughtfully, I give them over to you. Here are my lips, Lord. Here are my hands. They're never going to be used for anything else but your service. Here are my feet. Here is my body in every part, including my spirit, my soul, the center of my mind and heart and will. All yours. It's a burnt offering. Totally yielded. That's God's order. Totally yielded. But as if that weren't enough, Paul goes even deeper into this and he says it's got to be worthily yielded. Worthily yielded. Worthily yielded.
And he specifies it's got to be a living sacrifice. It's got to be a holy sacrifice. It's got to be a pleasing sacrifice. You say, what does all this mean? These are not pile up of meaningless words. Every one of these words is important in the economy of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at it for a moment. A living sacrifice. What does that mean? What does that mean, a living sacrifice? How have you interpreted that phrase, a living sacrifice? A living sacrifice. Scholars tell us, and I'm choosing now the evangelical devotional scholars who look for what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying here together. First of all, it's to be an intelligent sacrifice, living in the sense that it's intelligently alive. All the Old Testament sacrifices were dumb beasts, bullocks, sheep, and even pigeons or doves. They didn't know what was happening, but you know what's happening. It's a reasonable sacrifice. You're laying your life upon that altar reasonably, not whipped up by emotion or in some high-pressure meeting. You are doing it because the Word of God is clear. It's arising out of a sheer theological conviction. I can do no other. Theology demands it of me, because it's God's theology. Living means something else. It means spiritually alive. It means that no unconverted person can ever yield their lives to Christ. And some of us evangelists go all awry when we tell unconverted, unregenerate people to give themselves to God. The unconverted person can only do one thing, bend his head to the dust, own his bankruptcy at the foot of the cross, and receive something. And that something is not only pardon and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, but life eternal. But I'm to give. But I'm to give that which is alive, spiritually alive, regenerated. But I'm going deeper than that. I'm going deeper than that. To those of you who know your Roman epistle, Paul is picking up the living sacrifice here from Romans chapter 6. Yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. What death? What death? It isn't the death of the unregenerate there. Oh, no. Not if you're sound in your exegesis. It's the death of a man who has recognized that God has sentenced, crucified, condemned his self, his sin, or what we've been calling in these mornings, sinful self. And having accepted God's sentence and condemnation and crucifixion upon it, have taken the stand of Romans chapter 6, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Lord Jesus, I give thee not my old dead nature. I give thee not this selfish, egotistical Stephen Olford. No, Lord, I accept thy sentence of death upon that. But the life that comes out of it through union with Jesus is the life I present to thee. That's it. A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. But the point I want to emphasize tonight more than any other is what I'm going to say next. W.E. Vine, that great Greek scholar of the Brethren Church, has pointed out that living in this text supremely means this. Not only that it's intelligently alive and spiritually alive, but that this sacrifice is continually alive, just like the flame that never went out upon that brazen altar. So my sacrifice is to be ever alive to God. There's never a moment when it goes out, so to speak. Which simply means this, that when I lay my life upon that altar of God's acceptance, as I'm pleading with you to do tonight, when I lay that life upon that altar and say, there's my body, Lord, including spirit and soul, I've deliberately thought it through, and here it is, Lord, every part of it on that altar. When I do it, it's not for a day, it's not for a week, it's not for a month, it's not for a year, it's not for several years, but it's forever. That's what the word living means. That's what the word living means. When the priest took that burnt offering and put it upon the altar, was his task over? Nay, 1,000 times no. The priest couldn't leave that brazen altar until that sacrifice was wholly consumed. unless any part of that sacrifice should slip from the altar, do you know what he had to do? God, in his great wisdom, ordered that two instruments were used at the sacrifice amongst the many furnishings known as flesh hooks. Flesh hooks. And every sacrifice, as it began to burn up, had a tendency to slip from the center of that flame, and the priest's job was to put in those flesh hooks and bring that sacrifice to center, back to center, back to center, back to center, until it was wholly consumed, and he couldn't leave it before that. You say, what does that mean in 1964 in Lincoln? Back to the Bible. Radio center. What does that mean? I'm going to give, very simply, two names to those flesh hooks. And I'm going to give those names determination and discipline. And I want to say that out of my own experience now I'm speaking, that's why I use those two words, that having once yielded my life to the Lord Jesus totally and completely, I've heard the men, I've heard the women, I've heard the demons, as it were, crying to me as they did to the Savior, come down from the cross, come down from the cross, come down from the cross. Stephen Olford, come off that place of total yieldedness. You're getting a little too fanatical and too extreme in your yieldedness and commitment to Jesus Christ. Come down! And all kind of seductions and all kinds of temptations come to try and make me slip from the center of God's acceptance on the altar of God. And I've always had to use those flesh hooks of determination and discipline. My father used to say, determination, not desire, controls our destiny. Determination, not desire, controls our destiny. Unless I'm determined to be a yielded man, desire won't take me through. I've got to be determined. So far as discipline goes, that carries all that is involved in the little book we were talking about today. And I've always had to use those flesh hooks of determination and discipline. My father used to say, determination, not desire, controls our destiny. Determination, not desire, controls our destiny. Unless I'm determined to be a yielded man, desire won't take me through. I've got to be determined. So far as discipline goes, that carries all that is involved in the little book we were talking about today. Manna in the morning, devotional life, my cleansing every day before God, that disciplined life of devotional cleansing, yes, spirit filling, yes, obedient living, all that's bound up in Christian discipline. Those are the flesh hooks that keep me there. Those are the flesh hooks that keep me there. Strengthened by the mighty hand of God. Young lady came to me after a convention service some years ago. She said to me, Mr. Olford, all this business of dedication and consecration never works in my life. Every year I come to this convention. Every year, practically, I stand on my feet and say, I'm yielded afresh to the Lord. 2 weeks, it's all gone. It's all evaporated. I have come to an utter disillusionment about all this teaching on dedication and consecration. So I looked into her face and I said, Joan, I want to say something to you you might not like. I said, you've never dedicated your life to Christ. Oh, she said, but I have, sir. Said, Joan, I'm going to say it again. You have never dedicated your life to Jesus Christ. She said, but whatever do you mean, sir? I've stood again and again in meetings and said, here I am, Lord. I said, you have never dedicated your life to Jesus Christ in terms of New Testament teaching. She said, will you please explain what you mean? I said, I will. I said, when you lay your life upon the altar of God's acceptance, so far as Old Testament or New Testament teaching concerns this matter of dedication, you lay that life upon that altar not for a day or a month or a year or several years, but forever. What are you doing off the altar? What are you doing off the altar? The Lord has made provision for those slips. There's the place of cleansing and forgiveness if we confess our sins. But it should be momentary. And back you come to the place where you belong. Held there by the flesh hooks of determination and discipline. What are you doing off the altar?
Let me conclude this point before we move into our final thought of the whole sermon today by just saying this, something that came home to me in a way I've never seen it before. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ never completed his dedication to the Father until the last moment on the cross? If he had held back at any point along the line, having given his Father his word that he was going right through with total obedience and dedication to all the will of God, he would have failed. He would have failed. You say, at what point then was his dedication complete so far as his lifelong ministry here upon earth was concerned? I'll tell you. When he cried that word, listen to it carefully, finished! You know what that word is? Exactly the same word translated, dedication. The last word, dedicated. And that coincided with the end of his life here upon earth. You say to me, then at what point have I gone right through with everything God demands of me here upon earth? I'll tell you, my friend, dedication is my yieldedness to Christ, unreservedly, right through until Christ comes or Christ calls. When I lie upon that bed of illness or in that moment of accident or however God has purposed to take me home, and in point of fact, I say it's finished all the way. Have you yielded your life to the Lord like that? A living sacrifice. And Paul says, yes, a holy sacrifice. Now, this is terribly important. It's still a divine order of surrender. A holy sacrifice. And will you notice the word is H-O-L-Y. H-O-L-Y. That is a sanctified, a purified, a holy sacrifice. When you came as a sinner to the Lord Jesus, your language was, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. But not when you come in surrender. No. No. The text says a holy sacrifice. Initially cleansed by the precious blood, continually cleansed by the application of the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. It's got to be a pure sacrifice. Shall I offer a burnt offering to the Lord of that which costs me not, said David? And what was the great complaint of Jehovah in Malachi's day? How is it that you brought to the altar bread that is stale? How is it that you offer that which is lame and that which is sick? Is it not evil, saith the Lord of hosts? Brother, my sister, young person tonight, if you're bringing that life in totalitarian surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, anything that's not right in that life must be put right. It must be a holy sacrifice. And then, as best as you know how, in the attitude that follows, it must be maintained holy, because you know we're talking about an act that's followed by an attitude to the end of your life. We're talking about a crisis which is followed by a process to the end of your life. And every day you've got to reaffirm it. It's holy, Lord. It's living, Lord. Yes. Paul goes further and he says it's got to be a pleasing sacrifice. And as all you Bible students know, that word pleasing, acceptable sacrifice, is another borrowed expression from the Old Testament, suggesting the altar of incense that carried its smoke and fragrance up to heaven, as it were, whether it was seen or unseen, whether the outside veil was over or whether it was open. It was ever going up, speaking of a life that's pleasing to God, whether in private or in public. I think the perfect illustration, and indeed it is the life of our Lord Jesus Christ.
He was totally yielded to his Father as a living sacrifice. He was totally yielded to his Father as a holy sacrifice. He was totally yielded to his Father as a pleasing sacrifice. The life of our Lord Jesus is split right down the middle. The hidden years and the public years. The hidden years we know very little about. One flower is thrown over the wall of his childhood days, but everything else is speculation. But when he stands upon the banks of Jordan for inspection, before he becomes the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world and identifies himself with the very act of redemption by going down into the dead waters of Jordan. Do you remember how heaven opened? And looking upon that life, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom is all my pleasure." In whom is all my pleasure. Then the Savior reaches that peak of his ministry when he's been challenged by friends and foes and fiends. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's examined again before he moves right into his Calvary work. And heaven splits again. And back comes that word from the throne, "My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him." His private life, pleasing to God. His public life, pleasing to God. An acceptable sacrifice in private. An acceptable sacrifice in public. If your surrender is going to mean anything tonight, then, my friend, it's going to mean that your life is brought as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, and a pleasing sacrifice. Pleasing as much in private as in public. So many people are saints in public, but devils in the kitchen, at home, in the moments of solitude. It's got to be a pleasing sacrifice. Totalitarian surrender. The obligation. It's a divine obligation. The revelation of God's love, the expectation of God's love. The order, the divine order in full surrender. Totally yielded. Worthily yielded. A living, holy, acceptable sacrifice. But my closing thought is this. Somebody says, to what end is all this? What is the object of full surrender? What is the divine object of full surrender? Well, says the Apostle Paul, here it is. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There's a twofold objective in full surrender. The first is the transformation of your character, the believer's character. And secondly, the regulation of the believer's conduct. And God can do neither of those two things unless you're a yielded man, unless you're a yielded woman, unless you're a yielded young person. And may I just say, God is interested in nothing else in you until he has a way of transforming your character and he has a way of regulating your conduct. He can't do anything with you. So far as you're concerned, you just await the day of condemnation regarding service and wasted life at the judgment seat of Christ. God can't do anything with a person who's not yielded. And the only thing in which he's concerned is this twofold ministry. First of all, the transfiguration or transformation of our character. I said it the other night and I say it again tonight. God is far more interested in what you are than with what you're doing. In fact, if what you are doesn't please him, then what you're doing is of absolute no use. It's the wood, hay, and stubble. All bulky, all very, very impressive in size, but it'll go up in smoke. It will not be the enduring gold, silver, and precious stones in that day, but nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. What is God wanting to do in our lives every day? I'll tell you what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to transform us. Transfigure us, the same word used of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, same word used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 when he says, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the mirror of the Lord, are transfigured from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's the teaching of Romans chapter 8 that God has only one purpose in relation to your character, and that's to make you like Jesus. All things work together for good And for this purpose, says the Apostle Paul, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And so Paul says, while you're yielded, God molds, forms, transfigures your life to become more and more like Jesus. You see, there's a negative there and a positive. Be not conformed, but be ye transformed. Be not conformed. That's the problem with Christians today. That's the problem with Christians today. That word is taken from the biologists, from the naturalists. It's a word which illustrates what is known as protective coloring. My little boys on the east side of Manhattan there, without any greenery, have in their room and have had for 2 years now a chameleon. And I'm very used to this little animal, this little reptile actually. I used to have a whole cage of them in Africa. In fact, we used to have them walking all around the verandas because they caught the insects, the little chameleon. The little chameleon, you put him amongst these flowers here and these greens here, and you'll see the protective coloration come into action. It'll turn to the very color of those leaves, or almost to the color of those flowers, so that you can't see the distinction between the surroundings and the animal, or the reptile, if you please. So many Christians are just like that. There's nothing distinctive about them at all. The biggest humbugs in evangelism are Christians like that. You go into an office and you ask, is this person a Christian? Don't talk to me about him. There is nothing he does that I don't do. Nothing that I don't do that he does. There is no distinctiveness. There are no characteristics of the spirit-filled life in Christians today. They've conformed themselves to the world. Or as a J.B. Phillips puts it, they've been pushed or molded within the world's mold. And Paul says it's just the very opposite that takes place when a man is yielded. He's not conformed to this world, but he's transfigured by the renewing of his mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The mind of Jesus, at the very center of my being, begins to express itself until the glory of Christ, from glory to glory, breaks through my personality. And every day marks a new change, and you can actually see it in a congregation. You can see it in a Bible class. People are becoming more and more and more and more like Jesus. And you know that's the only thing that God is interested in? Why the cross? Why the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you. In order to populate heaven with people like his dear Son, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, the firstborn amongst many brethren. And lastly, and of course this is the climax of it all, not only the transfiguration, the transformation of my character, but the regulation of my conduct, that I may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, like it or lump it, my friend, nobody lives in the center of God's will who isn't yielded. Nobody lives in the center of God's will who isn't yielded. But I want to put it positively and say there is no better place in heaven and there's no better place on earth than the center of God's perfect will. And if I want to know what it is to be living in the center of God's perfect will, whether that will involves my immediate or my ultimate life, whether it involves what I'm doing in the little details or in the great call of God to a life's work, I can never know what it is to be in the center of God's will unless I know this yielded life, the center of God's will. And notice, it's described as the good will of God. The good will of God. That is the beneficent will of God. The will of God that wishes my best and wills my best. A very lovely girl sat in the very front seat of our church just a few weeks ago. Big brown eyes. God had smashed her. During one of the services, she said, I want to see you, sir. She was a nurse, And she looked up into my face and she said something which sounded awfully strange in many ways, but somehow my heart went out to her when she said it. She said, "Pastor Olford, I can't go home tonight. I can't go home tonight until this matter is settled. I've got to yield my life to Jesus Christ." But she said, "I've got one great fear. I've got one great fear." I said, "What is it?" She said, "My fear is that if I yield my life to God completely, He's going to take advantage of me." You know, just out of college, just into nursing, I loved her for saying that. I knew exactly what she meant. And I said, "Barbara, I'm going to open George MacDonald's great hymn. And I'm going to read it to you." And I opened the hymn book and I read that great hymn, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Help me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be." And on where it says, "My will is not my own until I've made it thine." The light broke through. I said, "My dear girl, let me tell you, it's God's good will. There is nothing that we can press into the concept of that glorious word, which is really an extension of the very word God. God, good, God, good, God. Nothing you can press into that word, which means goodness itself, that God hasn't planned for your life if you'll yield completely to Him. It's the good will of God. The good will of God. Not only the good will of God, but the pleasing will of God. Here is my delight, says the Lord Jesus Christ. That on which I feed, that which nourishes my soul, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me to finish His work. It's the perfect will of God. You'll never come into fruition. You'll never come into perfection. You'll never come into the fullness of God's purpose for your life unless you're in the center of God's will. And I'm talking about every stage of your growth. There is a perfection of consummation which can only be experienced when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. But there can be a perfection of condition at every stage of growth, every stage of growth, every stage of growth. Look at the little baby that's just been born. Tiny wee little baby. You can hardly recognize its features. But you ask the mother if it's a perfect baby. I'm sure it's a perfect baby. At that stage, perfection. See this little boy, this high? Ask mummy, what sort of a little boy? Perfect, of course. Perfect in condition. Not consummation, but condition. Here's a youth. Look at manhood breaking through that face. Just reaching up to the purpose of true manhood. Perfect in condition. Not consummation, but perfect in condition of growth. See that man with a hoary head and experience in the eyes? Perfect in condition, not consummation, but perfect at that stage of growth. That's God's purpose for us. But we can only know it in the center of His will. Only know it in the center of His will. I believe that's what Jesus meant when He said, "Be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." At every stage of growth, know the perfection of God's will in your life. My dear friends, I forgot all about time tonight. My heart was raptured with this great, great theme of a surrendered life. I must stop. I must stop. But before I stop, just to say to you, God is looking into this meeting tonight, and He's saying, "It isn't methods I want, but men. Not just saved people I want, but surrendered people. People who are prepared to answer to that obligation of surrender, that order in surrender, that object of surrender. People who are prepared to say, there's nothing that matters save to be in the center of God's will every day of my life. so that as I swing open the door of a new day, I say like the dear old Bishop Taylor Smith used to say, as he woke up and sat upon his bed, he'd look up to heaven and he'd say, "Oh God, here is Taylor Smith. The bed is the altar. My body is the sacrifice. I reaffirm the fact that I'm a yielded man." And then move into the day. I'm going to ask you tonight, will you look up into the face of your Savior and say, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands, that's true, Lord, but I'm going to change that tonight. Shall have my soul, my life, my all." If you really mean that, you tell him. Let's bow together in prayer. For our brother concludes the service as he sees fit. I'm just going to ask for a moment or two of absolute quietness. And as you bow your head yonder, young Christian or older one, I'm going to ask you, have you ever yielded your life on the basis of biblical truth? I'm not asking whether you did it because of some emotional story that was told in one occasion, or because of some high pressure orator who insisted you do it, whether you saw it or not. I'm asking whether you've ever seen the truth of God, and out of deep conviction, out of a theological conception of things, you looked up to heaven and you said, "O Lord, I see it. Thou hast said in thy word, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Lord, I'm saved, but I don't think I've ever been truly surrendered." And here tonight, in the light of all I've been hearing, I want to lay my life, piece by piece, upon the altar of thine acceptance. And as God shall enable me by the Holy Spirit, with the flesh hooks of determination and discipline, to keep that life right at the center of the flame, that I might know that daily transformation of character and that daily regulation of conduct, even God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Now, if you really mean this, my friend, use the words I suggested a moment or two ago. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all.